I want you please to open your Bibles at the Psalm numbered 19. Our subject tonight, the first message in a series of messages in which we will be answering statements made by the Bishop of Kilmore in a recent letter to the Impartial Reporter. Our subject tonight is, can Christ's requirement for entrance to the kingdom of heaven endanger our mental health? A strange title. Stranger still that we should be called upon to ask such a question and endeavor to answer it from God's Word. Because whether it is accepted or not, the clear implication of the Bishop of Kilmore's criticism of the activities of some who were engaged in evangelizing children in the Cavan area is that what they taught the children was likely to endanger the mental health of the children. Now, I would be only too ready to join him in his criticism of those who were teaching that which would endanger the mental health of children, but for the fact that they were teaching the children, it would appear, the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it was, it seems, the approach of one child who had been taught by those engaged in this evangelism to its father with the question, Daddy, are you saved? The response of the father being, no, I'm not, caused the child to break forth into weeping. And it was that incident that seems to have sparked off the criticism of the bishop against those who were engaged in this work. This weeping on the part of the child when it heard its father say he was not saved was, as far as the bishop was concerned, evidence of mental damage. How far removed are we from the Bible in this land when a bishop of a so-called Protestant church can rise up and make such a ludicrous, indeed I would say, laughable, if it were not so serious, assertion. How sad it is that there should be in Ireland Protestants ready to listen to such ravings and accept them as the teaching of a man of God. How wicked, how wicked it is for any man to call what would appear to be the concerns wrought in the heart of a child by God the Holy Ghost evidence of mental damage. How wicked that is. I would say to each one of you here this evening, and to all who will ever have opportunity to hear what we are saying here in Kilskerry this evening, I would say that criticism of the bishop breathes the same air and the same spirit as those who said to the Lord Jesus that what he did by the power of Beelzebub. Likening and labeling the weeping of a child in concern for its father's unsaved state to proof of mental damage, of psychological damage, is surely calling the work of the Holy Ghost, the work of the devil. That's what it amounts to, men and women. That's what it amounts to. Now, we challenged the bishop, as you know. He challenged him, that is, to a public debate on the matter. We felt vexed that he should have ever said such a thing. And we were anxious that he be publicly rebuked for saying such a thing. But of course, the bishop, in keeping with the general demeanor of his ilk, was unwilling to meet us in public debate. But instead wrote a very lengthy reply to the impartial reporter, in which he repeated his assertion. Indeed, if anything, he strengthened his denunciations of the activities of those he called narrow evangelicals and their outreach among children. He clearly taught that he was opposed to the teaching of these evangelists, and that he was clearly opposed to the view they held on the matter of conversion. And he warned his flock again against listening to those who taught this message. Now, I said when we first preached on this subject, I said that one thing was very noticeable by its absence, and that was the warning against popery, that you would have thought a bishop in the Church of Ireland, especially in the southern part of Ireland, would surely be inclined to issue. After all, the Church of Ireland is rapidly evaporating in the south of Ireland. It's evaporating. And it's evaporating primarily by the inroads of Roman Catholicism in many areas because of the activities of bishops like the Bishop of Kilmore. Young Protestants are marrying Roman Catholics, and no matter how indifferent they may be to their Protestant faith, or how indifferent the Roman Catholic people may say they are to their Roman Catholic faith in this day of ecumenism, it always is. And I think I can use that word always advisedly. It always is the case that the mixed marriage ends up in the fold of Rome. That's where it always ends up. The Church of Ireland never gains as a result of the mixed marriage. It's always Papa's church that gains as a result of the mixed marriage. And the ranks of Romanism is constantly swollen by the new influx from the Church of Ireland as a result of the mixed marriage. You would think, therefore, that a bishop in the decimated Church of Ireland would have something to say on this threat of popery. Not just the threat of popery through mixed marriages, but the threat of popery with its wicked and evil teaching. After all, that's what the Church of Ireland says about the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. I would to God the Church of Ireland people would read what their own teaching is. I would that they would open their book, their prayer book, and look up the 39 articles and read what the Church of Ireland is supposed to teach. And there they would have plain warning in language stronger than I could ever compose against the Roman Catholic system and the doctrines taught by that evil system. But sad to say, the likes of the Bishop of Kilmore will turn the attention of his flock against those who are laboring to win a few children to Christ, and he will seek to divert the attention of his flock away from the teachings of the Church of Ireland that is contained in the Book of Prayer. Oh, how noticeable it is that he's silent on the Church of Rome and the threat that it is. After all, there was only a handful of children involved. There was only an evangelist or two involved. But on his doorstep, treading on his toes every day, here is the army of nuns and priests and monks and bishops of all shades and descriptions from within the Church of Rome, advancing the cause of popery, and there's not a word from the bishop. Not a word from the bishop. Oh, little wonder. Little wonder. I heard from a man, a Mr. Jemison, who for many years was a Church of Ireland minister, and who left the Church of Ireland, having rebuked this present bishop. He left the Church of Ireland, and indeed he joined the Baptists and got baptized. And of course, as far as the bishop was concerned, he may have been pretty bad before that, but once he did that, well, that was him completely in the dark and damned, I'm sure. But this good man, a Mr. Jemison, contacted me and told me about one occasion. There was a special conference, Church of Ireland conference, assembled in Cavan. And he himself had been invited to conduct the communion service, and he refused. And that was actually the cause, I think, of his final withdrawal from the Church of Ireland. But the Church of Ireland representatives at this conference assembled, and where did they hold it? They held it in a monastery, or maybe it was a nunnery. Makes little difference, I'm sure. They're more or less one and the same. But they held it in a Roman Catholic building, a Roman Catholic establishment. And they conducted their worship in that establishment. And all the delegates came, and they stayed in this Roman Catholic establishment. And where there was no room, they took them out and they put them out round the Roman Catholic people in the area. And not one of the Church of Ireland delegates was housed in a Church of Ireland house, which tells us a lot about the attitude of the present Bishop of Kilmore towards the Roman Catholic Church. He's not in the least concerned about his people going to popery. He's not in the least concerned, and why should he be? He's anxious to see it promoted. He's anxious to further that cause. But he is most anxious to stop anyone teaching Church of Ireland children the way of salvation. The way of salvation. Was there ever such a false bishop? Was there ever such a false prophet as this man? But let's press home the point that we wish to deal with this evening. Conversion lies at the heart of the controversy. And I want to first and foremost make clear what I mean when I am talking about conversion. I use the word in its broadest sense. I refer to the regeneration of the soul by the power of God and the subsequent changes that are wrought in the life of the one who has been regenerated by the power of God as the effects of this new birth, this regeneration, begin to manifest themselves. When I speak of conversion, I am speaking of that which Ezekiel, the prophet, writes about in his book in chapter 37, the verses 26 and 27. It's good to get a clear picture from God's word of what it is we're talking about. Look, please, at Ezekiel chapter 37, the verses 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now there are two things there, in that which I believe is a reference to conversion. First of all, there is regeneration. The new heart, the new spirit, the new mind, a great, wonderful inward change. But it is accompanied by an outward change. For God says He will cause those who have been so inwardly changed to walk in His statutes. They shall keep His judgments and do them. So conversion refers to the regenerating of the dead sinner, and then the continuance by the grace of God of that dead, now made alive sinner in the way of holiness. For he has been made alive to walk, like Lazarus coming out of the grave. He wasn't made alive to stand in the grave, but he was made alive to come out of the grave and be loosed and set free. And he was thus enabled to take up the actions and the activities of a living man. And when we speak of conversion, we talk of those two wonderful things: the regenerating of the soul, and then the new life that springs from that soul, that new life being sustained by the mighty grace and power of God. Now that which we understand to be conversion is entirely in keeping with Protestant theology. This old pompous individual, Dr. Gilbert Wilson, likes to cast aspersions upon the knowledge of those who are among what he calls the sects. That's what we are, sects. I'm sure he maybe even thinks of us as insects. That's what we are. And we know nothing. We know nothing. I can never quite understand the logic of that. Because if we know nothing, why doesn't he get us onto a public platform and show to all the world we know nothing? Why doesn't he do that? He says he wouldn't debate us because it would serve the interests of Free Presbyterianism. But why, if we know nothing, why would it not serve the interests of Bishop Gilbert Wilson to get us on the platform? Why? Old Martin Luther, if I might paraphrase what he said on one occasion, call me all the names you wish. And he listed all the names that had been hurled at him. He says, call me all those things. That'll not bother me. But answer me as well. Answer me as well. And Dr. Wilson may mock and scoff at our ignorance. And let me tell you, we make no claims to being academics. I make no claim to being an exceedingly learned person. I leave that to the bishop. That seems to be his full-time activity. I make no such claims. Because you see, man's learning is of no avail in this matter. It matters not what a man knows on the question of the soul. For we are not to rest on what man knows. We are to rest on what God says. We are to rest on what God says. Because the bishop, I know he would not readily admit this, the bishop could be wrong, you see. The bishop could be wrong. And I could be wrong. And therefore, it is entirely improper for us to look to this man or to that man for the settling of this question. We must look to the Word of God. And if God's Word is the great arbiter of this whole matter, then it matters not. It matters very little about the learning of the person involved who's reading the Word of God. But Dr. Wilson, saying that we have no theological education or no theological training. I had a little snippet from a speech he made quite some time ago, and he had to throw that in as well on that occasion. These people who belong to these sects, they have no theological training. They have no theological training. Oh, what an echo of popery that old rascal is. That's all he is. That's what the old priests and the abbots said concerning the reformers. What do they know? What do they know? You know, that's what they said about the Lord Jesus. Whence hath this man this learning? Where did he get his learning? He never went to our theological hall. He didn't graduate from Trinity College, Dublin. He can't possibly know what he's talking about. He hasn't got our stamp upon his forehead. That's what they said. Same spirit. Same spirit. Oh yes, there's something apostolic about the succession of the Bishop of Kilmore, but I'm afraid it doesn't go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes back to apostolic days, but when we trace it back, we find him and his predecessors on the other side of the line from the Lord Jesus Christ. Mocking the learning of others. What matters that? Let the Word of God settle the matter. But just in passing, let me say that what I have said about conversion is entirely in keeping with the teaching of the Reformers and is entirely in keeping with the teaching of the Reformed creeds that stemmed from that great revival in the days of Reformation. Now, I could have tonight, and I have some books here with me that I was going to read from, but I don't want to take the time up tonight by reading long extracts. I will refer to one set of standards, which is of course very dear to us in the Free Presbyterian Church, for it's the Westminster Standards, which are the subordinate standards of the Free Presbyterian Church. Subordinate, I emphasize, because the ultimate standard of the Free Presbyterian Church is the Word of God. That's our standard. But the subordinate standards are the Westminster Standards. Now, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the chapter 10, paragraphs 1 and 2, reads like this: all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to do that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. That is a most succinct and clear definition of what is involved in the conversion of the soul. The renewing of that soul by the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost and the enabling of the renewed soul to walk out in newness of life. One of the textbooks used in the theological hall in days gone past was the book on systematic theology written by Louis Berkhof, who is a professor of dogmatic theology or systematic theology in Calvin College in the United States. And Professor Berkhof had this to say about conversion: true conversion is born of godly sorrow and issues in a life of devotion to God, 2 Corinthians 7:10. It is a change that is rooted in the work of regeneration, and that is effected in the conscious life of the sinner by the Spirit of God. A change of thoughts and opinions, of desires and volitions, which involves the conviction that the former direction of life was unwise and wrong, and alters the entire course of life. There are two sides to this conversion, the one active and the other passive. The former being the act of God, by which he changes the conscious course of man's life, and the latter, the result of this action as seen in man changing his course of life and turning to God. Consequently, a twofold definition must be given of conversion. A, active conversion is that act of God whereby he causes the regenerated sinner in his conscious life to turn to him in repentance and faith. B, passive conversion is the resulting conscious act of the regenerated sinner whereby he, through the grace of God, turns to God in repentance and faith. This true conversion is the conversion with which we are primarily concerned in theology. Now I go into this matter with just a little depth, because if you read the bishop's letters, the bishop's statement, you will have seen that he despises the idea of conversion as is taught by Reformed theologians, and he was most anxious that it be believed by his people that conversion was a work that involved God and the sinner, in the sense that the sinner had something to do with the actual regenerating of the soul. And of course that is not the truth, and that is not what the Bible teaches about regeneration. Now, this being the subject that we're dealing with, this being what we mean when we talk about conversion, let me underline for you that that which we have read in Ezekiel chapter 37, that which we have read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and from the writings of Louis Berkhof, the Bishop of Kilmore rejects. He doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe that that is the teaching of the Word of God, and that that is the gospel. Now, his attack upon conversion, as we have set it forth, is based upon two objections. First and foremost, he says that the preaching of this conversion is a brainwashing of those who hear it, and it can be psychologically damaging to those who listen to this view or this doctrine of conversion. And secondly, he says the preaching of conversion for all is unbiblical. If we say that all must be converted, he says that's unbiblical, that that's not what the Bible has to say. That's not what the Bible has to say, that everyone does not need to be converted. This is, he argues in his letter. Now, I intend dealing with the first objection this evening very quickly. That is, that the preaching of the biblical doctrine of conversion is brainwashing and can be psychologically damaging to the individual who listens. Now, it's clear that the bishop believes that that child that became the center of this controversy, that sparked off this controversy, that child that wept when its father said that he was not saved, is, in the bishop's view, a brainwashed individual who has been psychologically damaged by the activities and the teaching of these evangelists. Now, the bishop does not say that conversion is wrong. He doesn't say that. What he does say is that our view of conversion is wrong, and that not everybody requires to be converted. And of course, he's primarily thinking about his own people in the Church of Ireland. Because, you see, they've been baptized. They've been baptized. And being baptized, they don't need to be converted. They are regenerate. They were made new creatures in Christ at the time of their baptism. And therefore, when somebody comes into his district and starts teaching those people who never darken a church door, but who frequently darken the pub door, but whom the bishop says is regenerate because they were baptized, he does not want anyone coming along and telling those people, you must be born again. Doesn't want anybody telling them that. Because he says that's wrong. That can psychologically damage them. That can have a harmful effect upon them. And he rejects the idea that that message should be preached. Now he quotes Dr. Northridge from a college, the Edge Hill College. I remember Dr. Paisley referring to this college on one occasion. He renamed it. He called it Edge Hill College. Now, just a moment's thought on that new title that Dr. Paisley put upon the college will immediately tell you the sort of college it is. And it's little wonder the bishop hastens to this college, renamed Edge Hill College, for some support for his arguments. Now he quotes this Dr. Northridge, who says that it's necessary for a preacher to distinguish between introverts and extroverts before calling for conversion, since a conversion experience undergone by someone who is an extrovert will psychologically damage them. Now, if you find yourself just a little bit confused, well, please don't be feeling that you're being psychologically damaged, because any sensible or sane person is bound to be confused. And it's a good sign, actually, if you feel just a little bit confused about all this. Because, you see, if you follow out the logic of this, before you ever can preach the gospel, you must put the person that you're going to preach to on a couch. And then, after quizzing and questioning them, as psychiatrists do, work out whether they're an extrovert or an introvert. That means a person who's always looking inward and examining themselves, or a person who is an extrovert, who's outgoing, who never gives too many thoughts to the implications of the mysteries of life. They're too busy pressing on with the affairs of life. Now, you've got to work out which category the person you're going to witness to belongs to, because according to which category they're in, that will depend whether or not you tell them that they should be converted. Because if you happen to get the wrong person and tell them to be converted, you could psychologically damage them. You really could. And that would be most serious. So now, as well as doing some study in the scriptures before being ordained a minister, you must do a little time at a college and study psychology before you can ever be an effective preacher of the Word of God. How do learned men get themselves into such a tangle? How do men, who undoubtedly are well schooled, make such public fools of themselves? Considering themselves wise, they become fools. For the man is a fool. I have no hesitation. I'm sorry that we have to say it, but the Bishop of Kilmore is a fool. He is a fool. Because only a fool could put forth such a silly notion as this. Now let me quickly say a number of things here tonight. First and foremost, God has only one message of salvation, and it's the same for the introvert as it is for the extrovert. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one message of salvation. And irrespective of the personality classification under which you may come, you might be the brightest, most pleasant individual that one could encounter in a day of walking, or you may be the oddest creature that likewise one may encounter in a day of walking. But it makes no difference, my friend, what your personality is like. There's only one message of salvation. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one gospel to be discovered in the Word of God. The gospel of God is timeless. It doesn't alter. It doesn't undergo change. It doesn't have to be revised according to the nature, the character, the personality of the individual who is about to be presented with it. The gospel's the same for all men. It's the same for all men. It supersedes all class divisions, all national boundaries, all language barriers. It takes no heed to those distinctions that one finds in human beings, whether they be mental distinctions or educational distinctions or emotional distinctions or spiritual distinctions. The gospel comes to all men with the same simple proclamation. On that day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were saved, don't tell me they were all introverts. Don't tell me that it just happened that in Jerusalem, where there were people from every country in the Roman Empire, Jews gathering into the city for the Passover, from all countries, and who miraculously heard the gospel preached to them in their own tongue, no matter what country they came from. Don't tell me that they all were psychologically belonging to the one group. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe that they were but a cross-section of humanity. And to that cross-section of humanity, God's men preached the same simple message. You must be born again. You must be converted, or you'll never get to heaven. You'll never get to heaven. Where now is the bishop's theory? Where now are the notions of this foolish man whose folly might be smiled at but for the fact that it's leading men and women to hell? Where now the silly notions of this silly man? Every human creature is to hear the gospel, and it's the same gospel. Tonight I preach the same gospel that is recorded in the Word of God and that was preached by the apostles 2,000 years ago. In fact, Paul, the apostle, on one occasion called the gospel the Word. On many occasions indeed he did, and throughout the scriptures you will find the message of God called the Word. The Word of the Gospel. The Word. I think the use of the term the Word underscores the unity of the message. It's just a word. The same word for you as for me and for all the human beings upon the face of God's word, God's earth. God is only one word. The same word. The same word. The same word of salvation. Secondly, let me say that while the same inward work of God is required by all men, that inward work of grace, that inward work of renewing that we have termed regeneration or conversion. Now, while everybody requires the same inward work, the outward manifestation of that work differs from man to man. It differs from man to man. Here, perhaps, is where the poor bishop enters into confusion. For instance, when in Mark chapter 5, the demoniac was wonderfully saved by the mighty power of God, what was the evidence? What was the manifestation of that inward work? We find him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Not psychologically damaged, but in his right mind. You see, men and women, psychological damage doesn't come from God's word. No matter how poorly it is preached, it doesn't come from God's word. Psychological damage comes from sin. Comes from sin. And that poor man, in his state of nature,
was psychologically damaged. He wasn't in his right mind. He was a lunatic. And that's what sin did for him. And Jesus Christ came to him, and by his mighty power, he saved that man. Yes, he saved him. And the evidence of this inward work that Jesus Christ wrought was seen in the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. But then you go on to another man like Zacchaeus. You read about him in Luke chapter 19. Now he by no means was a lunatic. He was a rich man. He was considered a very successful businessman. But he was a sinner. And the Lord Jesus Christ wrought in his heart just the same work as he wrought in the heart of the demoniac. But that inward work, while it was common to both men, the results of that work was not common. The result of that work in Zacchaeus was not him sitting down at the feet of Jesus, but rather him welcoming the Lord Jesus and accompanying the Lord Jesus to his house, and on the way to the house saying, "Lord, if I have taken anything but from any man unlawfully, I'm going to restore it. I'll restore it. And I'll restore it many times over the value that I took." That was the evidence of the inward work of regeneration in his life. Now, because the demoniac, as a consequence of being saved, acted the way he did, and Zacchaeus, as a consequence of him being saved, acted the way he did, and the actions of both men did not correspond, does that mean that a different work was done in each of them? No, sir. Because all men require the same inward work, but the evidence of that inward work will differ from man to man. And we can go through many other instances. What about Nicodemus? Nicodemus, a man moral and upright. He came to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. He came to him at night. He was frightened. He didn't want to be seen. But Nicodemus got saved. And the evidence of Nicodemus' salvation, what was it? Sitting at the feet of Jesus? No. Restoring money that he had defrauded others of? No. The evidence of a change in Nicodemus was that he began to stand up for the Lord Jesus. You read about that in chapter 7. He spoke a word for the Lord Jesus amongst all of his former companions who were very much against the Lord Jesus. He spoke out a wee word. Not very bold or not very courageous, not very dramatic, but nevertheless a word. A word that was instantly detected by his former companions as showing sympathy for the Lord Jesus. Then in chapter 19 we read of him going and begging the body of Christ, and helping Joseph of Arimathea to take the body down from the cross, and spending a lot of money purchasing that whereby the body of Christ might be properly anointed and bound. That was the evidence of the inward work in that man. Now, it wasn't the same as the demoniac. It wasn't the same as Zacchaeus. But because it wasn't the same, didn't mean that the same work wasn't done in each one. We could go through the Bible and we could give you proof after proof of how the same work of grace wrought in the heart manifests itself in different ways amongst people. My story is not your story. I liked what old Pastor Willie Mullen used to say many years ago when he was introducing his own testimony. Wisely, he used to caution others from feeling disappointed somehow or other in their conversion if the circumstances of it were not as dramatic as his. Because his was a very dramatic conversion. And he used to use Noah's Ark as a means of distinguishing between the outward circumstances of our conversions. He used to talk about the eagle winging its way from the craggy heights of the mountain down to Noah's Ark. And then he would talk about the lion and the tiger making their way out of the dark shade of the forest. And then he would talk about the gazelle, the antelope, coming from the rolling plains, all following a different road, a different pathway, but all converging upon the ark, and then finally all going through the one door. And it was a very, very vivid and very proper illustration. All men and women, there is only one way by which we can receive life within our souls. That is by the wonderful operation of God. But the manifestation of that life in our lives differs according to our individual circumstances and our individual personality. So let me repeat that while the same inward work of God is required by all men must be converted. The outward results or effects of that conversion differ from sinner to sinner. And because a man is an introvert and another is an extrovert, because a woman is outgoing whereas another woman is quiet and unobtrusive, that doesn't mean that they require one gospel and the other requires another gospel. It doesn't mean that at all. That's what the bishop would have you believe, but he's entirely wrong. He's entirely wrong. There's only one salvation. Thank God we have a Savior who can put his arm around the quiet, the unobtrusive individual, who could hardly say boo to a goose, as they say. And he can commune with that soul and speak with that soul and see of that soul. And then on the other hand, he can put his arm around a Peter, a bold, a brash, an outgoing extrovert. And he can speak with him too. And he can meet his needs. Thank God for a Savior, for a way of salvation that meets the needs of all. The last point I wanted to make is that the bishop slanders the beneficial nature of the doctrines of the gospel when he suggests that the teaching of conversion can psychologically damage. I find that a most grieving statement. That the more I think about it, the more grieving I find it to be. Because you know, men and women, there is nothing in this earth more beneficial than God's word. Man talks about his panacea, his cure everything, solutions. Well, you know, God's word is a panacea. God's word is so wonderful. No one term is broad enough, is all-embracing enough to describe it. And consequently, in the Bible, you will find many references. In Psalm 107, we read about the power of the word of God to heal. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the verse 3, we read about man not being able to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How wholesome is the word of God. It alone can sustain spiritual life. We read about it being enlightening. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. We read about the word of God being a sanctifying, cleansing agent. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Oh, the purifying effect of the word of God. We find the word of God comforts. We find the word of God imparts peace. We find the word of God is likened unto a seed. Plant it and great things will grow from it. That's the nature of God's Word. That's the nature of the doctrines of the Gospel. That's the nature of this message that we preach. How dare the Bishop of Kilmore suggest that there are side effects? Let him talk about man's drugs. No matter how carefully they may be compounded and put together. Let him talk of them having their side effects. But there are no side effects to God's Word. It is that good and perfect Word. It brings no damage, no ill effects upon those who embrace it. It was for this reason that we read tonight the Psalm 19, wherein you have stated the character of God's Word. We haven't time to notice all that is said, but look at the character of God's Word there in Psalm 19, verses 7 through to 11. We read that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Could anything that warrants such a description as that possibly produce psychological damage? I think not. Look at the accomplishments of the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Here are the accomplishments of God's Word. Do you think that we must also add that on occasions, as well as converting, as well as rejoicing, as well as making wise, as well as enlightening, as well as being clean and enduring, do you think we must add and on occasion psychologically damages those who hear it? That bishop would have us believe that. What a slander against the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the living Word. Not for one moment will I tolerate the likes of the Bishop of Kilmore saying that my Savior can psychologically damage people. That's what the devil would have us believe. That's what the old devil says about the religion of God. But it's a lie. A lie from the pit. Look at the desirability of God's Word set forth there in the verses 10 to 11. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Oh, men and women, hearken to this recommendation that is set before us here. The despiser of God's Word would have us ridicule what is said here by the psalmist David. But David would have us listen to his experiences stemming from in his encounters with the Word of God. He would have us despise, would the Bishop of Kilmore. He would have us stand back from God's truth. He would have us handle it with suspicion, lest it harm us. But the Bible says that we are to embrace his message. Paul, writing to Timothy, reminded him that when he was only a child, he was brought up on a daily dose of God's Word. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which mentally damaged you? No. Which are able to make us wise
unto salvation. I tell you what the Bishop of Kilmore is doing, and doing behind a very thin disguise, is turning men and women away from God's truth. That's the work of the devil. That's the work of the devil. It is my desire and my prayer that the controversy that is now on, and which we hope to continue until we have fully answered this man, I hope that it will at least have the result of causing men and women to realize the nature of the man who leads them, and cause them also to recognize the destination to which he is leading them. He's leading them away from God's Word. He's leading them away from God's Son. Where can he be leading them to? The answer is all too obvious. And I would ask you, Christian, to join with me in earnestly praying that God will awaken men and women, make them to realize that they are following a false shepherd. Not just in this particular instance, but throughout the country, throughout the main ecumenical denominations, there are false shepherds aplenty. And they're all turning the people away from God's dear Son. Sowing the seeds of superstition, sowing the seeds of suspicion in their minds, causing them to reject the good word of God. Oh, may God have mercy on our land. May God cause the people to reject the counsel of the ungodly and to trust and embrace again the wonderful message of salvation. May God bless His word tonight to our hearts.